Well, we're going to focus in on John chapter 10, verses 7 to 21, as we come to deal with the atonement this morning. So please turn with me to John chapter 10, and I'll read from verse 7 through verse 21, but we will focus most of our attention this morning on verses 10 and 11. So really pay attention to those verses when we see them in the context here, verses 10 and 11, where Jesus says, you remember the words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. A definite, a particular atonement. Limited atonement. That's what we will be dealing with. So let's pray and then we'll read those verses together. O Lord our God, we are mindful now as we turn first of all to the scriptures that this is your word. We thank you for the sword of faith, which is the word of God. We thank you for the way in which it speaks to every area of our lives. Even our thought life and emotional life. There's nothing that happens to us that isn't reflected in some way, in some measure, in the scriptures. You foresaw what our needs would be. And so we pray for, then, a better understanding, a better knowledge of the contents of scripture. We pray that we would all know our Bibles better than we do. But more than that, O Lord, we would love our Bibles more than we do. We want to be men and women who love the scriptures and love to be in the scriptures, who delight in it. Fill our minds, fill our hearts with your word, we pray this morning. May it be to us something sweeter than the honeycomb, that we may desire it more than food itself. And grant your blessing, Lord, we pray, as we read these scriptures together. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then? It's a little bit lengthier reading, but from John chapter 10, will you stand with me as we read, beginning at verse 7 down through verse 21? And let us remember this is the inspired and errant word of Almighty God. Then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore, there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Would you, I think I know the answer to this, but would you like to experience a joy in your life that could not be taken away by discouraging or depressing circumstances? Would you like to experience a peace that couldn't be destroyed no matter how unpleasant the trials you might encounter? Would you like to experience a satisfaction in God that is so overpowering that when that temptation comes, when it comes, as it does, knocking at the door, you would turn it away because it could not compare. It couldn't compare with the joy that you find in fellowship with the good shepherd of the sheep. And yet it seems, doesn't it, that the world around us is infected with a virus that eats away at our joy. It seems that the circumstances, and sometimes it's every one of the day, the circumstances are determined to destroy that peace that we long to have. And it seems that temptation Well, it's just so destructively overpowering in its allure, seeking to convince us that we could not possibly be satisfied in God alone. If God is glorified when we seek satisfaction for our souls only in Him, then it stands to reason, doesn't it, that the enemy of God and the enemy of your soul would seek in every way possible to steal and destroy satisfaction that we might find in God. And that is exactly the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he says in verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And that's precisely what the enemy of our soul did, what Satan did in the Garden of Eden when he came to tempt Adam and Eve. Here was this first couple created in perfect holiness and upright holiness in the most pristine condition imaginable. Everything they could ever need, total perfection, given all things by God to enjoy, including communion with God himself. And what was the strategy of the enemy? It was to seek to convey to Adam and Eve that there was reason to be dissatisfied with God. It was to seek to convey to them that God had withheld something from them that was necessary for them to really be satisfied, for them to really have life and joy. When our first parents listened to the voice of the enemy, when they rebelled against God, counting his glory less than supreme, belittling the perfect provision that he had made for them, refusing to be satisfied in their souls with God himself and their communion with him, they plunged humanity into a condition in which it is now impossible to find satisfaction in their souls. And the quest for joy that we were created for life, for peace, for satisfaction, is an endless and always unfruitful quest. Man found himself unable to satisfy his soul with any but the most temporary things of this life. He found himself unable to provide himself happiness and satisfaction for his soul, and unable to find it in the created realm, and even worse, far more sobering, unable now to find that satisfaction in God. And so he became, as Paul describes him in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. What theologians call totally depraved. However, to show the glory of his grace, as we noted last Lord's Day, God had determined that out of this race of fallen, rebellious, sinful men and women, this race which Adam had plunged into death, he would set his love upon those whom it was his sovereign good pleasure to choose. And he purposed to restore those whom he chose to fellowship with himself. He determined to grant to those chosen before the foundation of the world a joy and a satisfaction and a peace that was indestructible, guaranteed by the Holy Spirit that he would indeed send to live within man. And he determined this when? Before man had ever fallen into this state of depravity in time. Why did God do that? Why did God do that? Why did it unfold this way? Well, Paul declares that God did it in this way to the praise of the glory of his grace. Glorious grace, amazing grace. God, whose glory had been despised by man, determined to show his glory in the grace by which he condescended to pluck dead men out of this state of depravity and raise those dead men from spiritual death to life. He opened the blinded eyes of men and women to see for the first time the beauty and glory that is in Christ Jesus. And in that, he enabled men and women once again to experience true joy, true happiness, true satisfaction, a happiness and a joy, an abundant life that would endure, that would last, that wouldn't fade away, even with the passing things of this world. Now, it's evident, it's been made plain, that no boasting was possible for sinful man under this plan. It was to God that all the glory would be given. Now, we know this in our experience. It's one thing to make a plan, and this is the new year, so we've made some resolutions. It's one thing to make a plan. It's quite another to carry it out fully, faithfully, consistently, God is able to carry through on these plans. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, God declares, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. How then did God carry out that which he planned? How did he perform what he had purposed to do? How did he infallibly ensure that those whom he had chosen from before the foundation of the world to salvation, those whom he had purposed to find satisfaction in life and peace in him, how did he carry out that plan whereby indeed they would come to faith in him? Well, John chapter 10, verse 10, after Jesus has declared the purpose of the enemy of our souls to steal our joy, to kill our souls, to destroy our satisfaction, Jesus declares his purpose. Notice the contrast. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. This is the purpose of God expressed in Christ for you, to bring us salvation, abundant life, fullness of joy, and satisfaction to the heart of those chosen by God. It's really the complete opposite of the purpose of the enemy of our souls. And the next verse tells us how Jesus carried out that purpose. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, taking those two verses together in their context, Jesus is saying that the way he ensures that his sheep would experience abundant life, the way that he would ensure that his sheep would experience this abundant life is by giving his own life for the sheep. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus took upon himself our spiritual death, our incomparable depravity, our deadness to the joys and pleasures of God, our blindness to the glory and majesty of Christ. All of that he took on himself, and he paid the penalty for our depravity, the penalty that was required by God's holy law. And he then secured for us, his sheep, by his death and resurrection, light and life for the soul. He granted to his sheep that which he possessed in himself, namely the very life of God within his soul. And he granted to us the ability then to see the glory of God, to see the majesty of God, and the ability and desire to experience the joys and pleasures that David says are found only at God's right hand. And the Apostle Paul states it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now we can be assured that Jesus wouldn't have gone through that torture of coming in the flesh, giving his life for the sheep, and not only the physical torture, as horrendous as that is, but the agony of his soul that really is what overtakes him. He would not have gone through all that if there was any doubt that his sheep would experience the reality of finding true life and satisfaction and joy as he promised in God. In fact, Jesus was so certain that such would be the case that he gave his life only for his sheep. What it says. Not one drop of his precious blood would be wasted. He did not give his life for those whom the Father had not chosen. Listen to the words of Jesus in verses 26 to 29, just a little further down, beginning of verse 26. To those Jews who did not believe in him, Jesus said, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Now, notice first, Jesus did not say, you are not of my sheep because you did not believe. It's the other way around, isn't it? You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. And then he continues, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, if you were a Jew hearing this at that time, you could, hearing the logic of this statement, you could place this idea into a logical syllogism. It would be something like this. Premise one, Christ gave his life for the sheep. Premise two, you are not of my sheep. Conclusion, Christ did not give his life for you. It is at this point that a large majority of the American church gets upset, irate, because for so long in certain circles it has been taught that Christ died for every single person in the world, and to suggest anything different is to risk being thought of, well, as a crazy heretic. Even though this doctrine, though, of Christ's atonement, what we call limited atonement or particular redemption, the doctrine that Christ died only for his sheep, for the elect, is in fact the historic Orthodox view of the Christian church. And I want to explore that with you a little bit now. The implications of this doctrine in terms of how it affects in particular our assurance that we can have that the blood of the covenant infallibly, fully secures for us that indestructible joy and satisfaction, that life that we have in God. You know, one of the arguments that Reformed believers have used against the Arminian view of the atonement is that if you say that Christ died for all men, you must logically say that all men will be saved. After all, if Christ took the punishment for a person's sins in his own body on the tree, God would be unjust to punish that person again after Christ had already borne the punishment for his sin. However, most Arminians are quick to deny that they believe in what we would call universalism, that everybody is saved, that all men are saved. They don't believe that the death of Christ does that. They do not believe that the death of Christ for all men, in fact, saves all men. But in the words of one Arminian theologian, God intended atonement, this is their view, God intended atonement to make salvation possible for all persons. Christ died for all persons, but his atoning death becomes effective only when accepted by the individual. That's the view of Arminianism. I saw a bumper sticker sort of crassly putting this view. It said, give Jesus a chance. He died for the opportunity. I had to speed up and get close to make sure I had read it correctly. Sort of a shockingly terrible statement that reduces the power of Christ's atoning sacrifice, that he could do no more than provide an opportunity for man to choose for himself his own future. It places Jesus, you understand, on the level of being given a chance in the same way that you might give some new diet a try. Exercise regime at the start of the new year. Give it a chance. See if it works for you. That statement reveals the ignorance that is rampant on these foundational doctrines of Scripture. If Christ only died for the opportunity to be at the table with all other opportunities, then it was a foolish death. If Christ only died to give men the possibility or to give men their own chance to come to him, then there is the possibility that none would come to him. If they deemed, well, other opportunities more attractive. And thus he would have died completely in vain, with nothing to show for his death and resurrection, his incarnation, his suffering. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that given the depths of depravity and total inability, that which we've been looking at over the last few weeks in great detail, indeed, no man would have chosen Christ. No man would have chosen Christ. And then Jesus would have died completely in vain. If all the death of Christ does is make possible man's salvation, then Christ was deluded when he said in John chapter 6, verse 47, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. If the atoning death of Christ only made salvation a possibility, then the death of Christ has no power at all. If salvation and satisfaction are only possibilities to be realized by man's free will, then no one would be saved. And if that was the case, Christ's death was in vain. Now, of course, the Arminian does not like the fact that the Reformed believer limits the atonement in its extent, its number, but in reality, the Arminian limits the atonement in its power and efficacy. And I want to suggest to you that nothing less is at stake here than the very doctrine of the omnipotence and power and sovereignty of God. Either one limits the atonement in its design by God, its extent, or one limits it as to its power. Either the atonement is powerful to fulfill the purpose of God to bring about the salvation of everyone chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, or it is powerless to do that. It is impotent to overcome the enmity and hardness and deadness of depraved men and women. The power of Christ's death to accomplish the design of God is clearly set forth in our own confession, where we read the summary of this. In our confession, the Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father have given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages, successively from the beginning of the world. Now, another concern. The Arminian viewpoint makes the possible effectiveness of the atonement dependent upon something that man does. The effectiveness of the atonement in this view is dependent upon whether a person chooses or rejects the atonement. This turns faith into something that man does. It turns faith into a work. It is akin to the Roman Catholic view that faith is meritorious. For the Arminian to say to an individual, Christ died for you, means this when they say that. Christ died for every individual, so that if you will repent and believe in Christ, then the death of Jesus will become effective in your case and take away your sins. We hear that a lot. But do you see how salvation under the system of thought at best is only partially dependent upon what God has done? In actuality, it is dependent on man, on you, whether you choose or not to believe in Jesus. And as we noted last Lord's Day, that is something God will not allow. He did not purpose a plan of salvation for dead men that would praise the glory of your faith and your choice. No. He purposed salvation that would praise the glory of his grace. If anyone glories, the prophet says, let him glory in the Lord. Now, both the Arminian and the Reformed believer can say this. They can say that Christ died to obtain the benefits of salvation, joy, happiness, hope, satisfaction in life for all who believe in Jesus. There's no disagreement between us on that. So that we can say to all people without exception, God gave his only begotten Son to pay the full penalty for sin, so that if you believe in him, you may have eternal life. Now, saying in that way allows for full expression of texts like John 3:16, which we know so well, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Or John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. But the primary difference between the Arminian and Reformed believer at this point on the issue of the atonement is that the Reformed believer goes one step further. He affirms an assertion that the Arminian denies. The Reformed believer affirms that the atoning death of Christ was intended also to infallibly obtain something for his sheep, more than simply the benefits they receive after they believe. The Reformed believer affirms that the atoning death of Christ obtains for his people the very willingness and ability to believe. The divine grace necessary to overcome the blindness and stubbornness and hardness and deadness of heart was also obtained by the atoning death of the Savior. The Arminian denies this because it logically implies that God will intervene decisively. It logically implies that God would intervene effectively, sovereignly, to ensure that his people, his sheep, will believe and thus receive the benefits of Christ's death. But the Apostle Paul, he comes down on this in Philippians 2:13. He says, coming down really on the side of the Reformed faith, talking about how we live the life of faith, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, why must God work in us even to will? Why must God work in us even to will? Because Jesus has said, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. And he says to the people, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so you understand the will of man. The will of man, like every other aspect of man's nature, is fallen, is dead, is bound in sin. It is dead towards God. The will never moves a step except in the direction of that which it desires. And Scripture teaches that the fallen will never desires God until God opens blind eyes to reveal the beauty and the glory and the desirability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a real stumbling block for those who give man and not God the final determination of who will be saved. Now, before we examine some further implications of this doctrine, let me address an objection. Many passages of Scripture speak of Christ dying for the whole world, a ransom for all. What about that glorious verse? Behold, and you know the verse, the Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. But whose sin is taken away? Every individual in the world? Obviously the answer is no, we don't believe in universalism. There are still many who die in their sins. Scripture makes that clear. So how do we explain these verses? Well, the first approach is the approach you must take with all of Scripture, remembering the context in which these words are spoken. Historically, at the time these words were spoken, the recipients were primarily the Jews. Now, this is a mindset that we see portrayed in Scripture, but might be a little bit foreign for us to think this way in our day. But they thought in terms of the Jews and the world, the Jews and the nations, the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and everybody else. It was natural for them, of course, to think that way, and in one sense, not even wrong, because God had taken them into covenant with himself. God had given them his law, and the Jews had long prided themselves on being the particular, special, chosen people of God, people to whom God had shown unique and special favor. However, the Jews' rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, by and large, highlighted, as Paul tells us, the purpose of God to extend his grace to the nations, to the world. Without distinction of nationality or ethnicity. You find in John chapter 11, verses 51 and 52, Caiaphas, the high priest, he prophesies, though involuntarily, that Jesus died for the nation, and not that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad, speaking of the world. The Apostle John records the words of the saints in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The same apostle writes in 1 John 2:2 that Christ is the propitiation for our sin and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A.W. Pink makes the observation that the word world is used about seven different ways in the New Testament. But it's very clear here that the word world is being used in opposition to the Jewish nation. So Christ did not just die for the sheep of the Jewish nation, but he also has sheep scattered abroad throughout all the world. And so I hope it's evident that the thought of Christ dying for the world does not contradict in any way the idea that the intent of the death of Christ was to save his sheep, his elect people, from their sins. Now, the same can be argued for those verses that speak of Christ dying for all men. He did not die for only one nation or one people group, but for all men without distinction of ethnicity or even class. And we see that in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Paul exhorts us there in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, to pray for those in authority. In other words, those in a class different from ourselves, even the ruling class, you know, we have a hard time doing that even today. And you find the reason for this exhortation in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved. Now, he does not desire all men without exception, or he would save all men without exception, or God is powerless. He desires all men to be saved without distinction of class or ethnicity or nationality. All men. No class of person or nation is withheld from God's saving grace. Every tribe, tongue, and people. Now, like last time, I want to end by asking this question. What difference does all of this make? As long as everyone agrees that you're saved by the death of Christ, by his atonement, is it really important that we agree on the details? If the death of Christ only makes possible the salvation of his people, then is there really any power in that death at all? If there's no reality but only the possibility that is then dependent on you to actualize that possibility, Do you have any real assurance at all that Christ has indeed secured infallibly for you salvation and indestructible joy and satisfaction in God? But if Christ has done more than just make salvation a possibility, if he has obtained, accomplished by his atoning death, the very faith by which you appropriate that joy and satisfaction that comes in salvation, then you can see that the atoning death of Christ is, as one theologian puts it, an act of omnipotent love by which Christ, our husband, pays for us, pursues us, overpowers us with his love, and preserves us as his uniquely loved bride forever. The lover of our souls paid his own blood, not just to make the marriage possible, but to break down doors of the prison and to take his beloved to himself. What an incredible work Christ has accomplished for us. And really, strength and stability and joy and courage in the Christian life flow from knowing ourselves sovereignly loved by Christ. And his atonement infallibly assures that we will then find true life and joy and satisfaction in him and in him alone. But secondly, and related, when the love of God was stripped of its power by the teaching of universalism, which many have argued is the logical conclusion of Arminianism, on this point there remained a void. What then did God's love mean? If God's love was not powerful to accomplish what God intended and promised it to accomplish, what did God's love mean? And I would suggest extending this, that this is even at the root of why love is seen even by many Christians today as only a sentimental emotion, a helpless feeling that just comes on you, pure sentimentality. In place of the biblical view of love, there was substituted a sentimental notion of love that has contributed, well, in many ways, to the demise of the godly family structure in our culture and our society, because love has been redefined by the world. Men are commanded, aren't they, for example, in Ephesians 5:25, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. In other words, not just sentimentally, but with a sacrificial, powerful love that has God's purposes in view. Men, God's purpose for your wife is that she, like the church, be made holy. Does your love seek that? Work to that. Is it the love of Christ being lived out through you? You know, it's easy for us men to think we've done all that's required when we go to work, collect a paycheck, hand it over to our wives, take her out to dinner occasionally, buy flowers when needed, and just stay out of her way and let her do what she wants to do. Now, as good as those things might be, that is not all there is to loving your wife as Christ loved the church. God's will is that she should be holy. What are you doing to work effectively to that? Loving your wife as Christ loved the church. Are you ensuring that your wife and your children are being cleansed with the washing of water of the word, as Ephesians 5 says Christ does for the church? It's so much easier to avoid that and substitute it for buying things or providing entertainment. But do you take your responsibilities, your love as a husband and a father, seriously? To ensure, for example, that your children are exposed to the means of grace? Do you take the responsibility to make sure that they are at church to receive the benefits of the teaching of God's word, so that they are cleansed with the washing of water by the word? It's easier, frankly, to sleep late on Sunday morning than to take the responsibility to see that your family is here so that they may benefit from the corporate worship of the people of God. When the love of God is stripped of its power by an ineffectual atonement that does nothing, then God's love is stripped of its power. What does God's love mean? What does his love mean? And this leads then to another consequence of failing to believe this vital doctrine of limited atonement. If you call into question one attribute of God as a normal, predictable consequence, you will call into question or degrade other attributes of God. Because you see, God is one. He can't be divided up, chopped up. To impugn one attribute of God is to impugn all. This is what we call the doctrine of divine simplicity. God's not a composition, a mixture of attributes. God does not simply possess a lot of love, and we can sort of vary that. God is love. He is justice. He is all these things that we call his attributes. Now, this is what has happened with the attribute of God's omniscience, for example. Recognizing that if one holds to the doctrine of election, that God has decreed from eternity past everything that takes place in time and history, Arminians have chosen to try to teach that God has elected those to salvation whom he foreknew would believe in him. But that just begs the question. How did God foreknow? And it's simply not enough just to repeat the statement, well, he just foreknew. That doesn't answer the question. If he knows everything, then is it possible for something not to happen that he knew would happen? That doesn't work, does it? And if that is the case, then we are right back into the doctrine of God's eternal decree of all things. Now, there are some Arminians, and you may have been following this over the last probably 10 years now, realizing the logic of this argument, that have rejected the teaching of Scripture and have begun to teach that God does not know future events. Well, fine then, he just doesn't know any future events. He doesn't know the future contingent choices because they're free will choices that men will make. And this view, known as the openness of God or open theism, not only denies the absolute sovereignty of God, but has now moved to deny the historic Christian view of God's omniscience. And following that, many of them, as you can imagine, have begun to question the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture as a whole. But God has expressed his love so powerfully, effectively toward us in the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not degrade that love. Let's not strip it of its power. It's not an impotent love, a sentimental love. He so works in your heart in love that you want to come to him. He overpowers the stubbornness and deadness and hardness of your heart. So that how could we not want him to live in our lives? We need to show that the love of God is powerful to accomplish its purpose to redeem a people for himself, chosen before the foundation of the world, and to make that people a holy people who will find true life in him and in him alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Let us pray. Father, how we thank you for the great love that has been expressed toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, as we think on this doctrine of the effectiveness, the power, the scope and extent of your atoning work, we pray that you would enable us to delight in you, that we would see that and to have a new view of your great and powerful love shown toward us in the death of Christ. I pray that none of us would take this lightly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.